God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm going to read 13 as well. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love this passage. There's many things we could say about it, but what I like about it, when it talks about that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. How many of us have had the experience where someone gets up to preach the Word, and it's as if he was in our house this last week. It's as if the person preaching the Word knows our very thoughts, knows our very soul. Even a stranger on the radio, you could hear a sermon, and it's as if they're speaking directly to you. What's happening is it's because it's the Word of God. God is the one who knows your hearts, and he uses his Word to pierce into your hearts, to divide between joint and marrow, and to sanctify and to build us up. So give attention to the Word of God as it is preached to us this morning.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to take a break from Peter for a couple weeks now, and we're going to wrap out this year looking at different titles that Jesus holds as our Messiah. And in your outline, or in your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that as well, and you can take notes. This morning's title that Christ bears is the Key of David, and the focus of this title, of this passage in the context of the title, is one in which God's people were consumed with the horizontal, that they missed, so consumed with the horizontal, they missed the vertical, as we'll look at this passage. We're going to read all of chapter 22 and walk away through this incredible passage, and then we'll discuss the relevance when it comes to Christmas. So Isaiah 22, 1 through 25 will be the text we look at this morning. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read this God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now? That you've all gone up to the housetops. You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. At this point, Isaiah transitions to a description of the future, to 586. So this is 150 years later, all the way through verse 11. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. All have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. In the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountains. And Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. And the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into a consideration him who planned it long ago. Now he's back to the present. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Then he transitions now to a prophecy, a short-term prophecy that in being fulfilled, What we just read, of course, therefore is proof that it too would be fulfilled. Notice verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? And that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, your shame, your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. And then he transitions to describe a messianic figure named Eliakim. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So he'll be his solid figure for many years. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. So it's metaphorically, he's going to be this hook in this kitchen. However, he's a man. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray for unction. Open our eyes. Grant us the grace now as your people who sit beneath your word to understand your word. And Lord, in understanding it, to be confronted by you, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be transformed. Oh God, do a work of grace, we pray. In the life of everyone present, we ask. For unto your glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we begin this series on the Christ of Christmas. I want to begin by just giving you a quick background here. In the Bible, the names of things are far more than just simply a means of identification. Names oftentimes, not all the times, but oftentimes reflect character, function, purpose. For example, Jacob spent his entire life struggling with deceit. The name Jacob means deceiver. Interesting. His name described him. The apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. His namesake was Saul. He was named after Saul, the first king of Israel, which in the first century was a very august name. But he chose to go by the Greek name Paul, which means small. Paul did not want to have any glory. He wanted all to go unto God. So he went by the name Paul. Hosea's firstborn daughter, not her firstborn child, but his firstborn daughter, he named Lo Ruhamah, which is the Hebrew, no compassion. And the reason why is because God at this moment was not going to have a compassion on the northern kingdom. Jacob, when he had that dream of God condescending, dwelling amongst his people, he named that place the house of God, Bethel. And Abram, which means exalted father. When God shared the gospel with him, preached the gospel to him, and he became a believer, in essence, the patriarch of Christianity, God changed his name to Avraham, which means father of a multitude, because he would be the father of a multitude of people that would be outnumber the stars of the sky. I mean, you couldn't count them. So names in the Bible, not always, but most often, reflect character, reflect purpose, reflect function. And when we come to God, you may or may not know this, but you know the Bible has over 600 names for God. Over 600. And each of these names tell us something about God. The only name God has which describes his essence is Yahweh. Every other name tells us about something that God does, something that God has promised. And so, for example, after Abraham obeyed God and brought his son up to Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, where Christ would be crucified on that same mountain, he was going to kill his son, you recall, and then God provided a ram in the thicket. At that moment, God revealed to Abraham this facet of his being, and Abraham called him Yahweh Yireh. You know it as Jehovah Jireh, which isn't quite right. The Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh. God will provide. How could he not look at his son from that point on and be reminded that of all the things God is, he's learned this. God provides for man. Think of the name of Jesus. When Jesus got that name, which was not a name of Joseph or Mary, wasn't in their home, so it's an odd name that they named their firstborn son Jesus, but that's what the angels told him to name him. Why? Well, the name Jesus is Yeshua, and the word Yeshua means God, Yahweh, is salvation. And they said, name him Jesus, name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. Do you realize the name Jesus is a title of deity? Proclaiming that Jesus Christ not only is God, but at one and the same time, he saved his people from their sin, Jesus. Wow, so many titles. This morning, we're going to look at one, which is the key of David from Isaiah 22, and you saw it, verse 22. And as we approach this, let me begin by giving you the setting of this text. It's an incredible passage. As you know, Isaiah wrote this at the end of his life. And so it's a masterpiece. He framed this and put this together to be a beautiful unit. But to understand this, I want you to go back in your mind to the time of Abraham, where God preached the gospel to Abraham. According to Galatians and Romans, God preached the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham believed. And in believing, he was saved. And in being saved, he became the first, the father of, again, everyone else who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So the gospel's preached to Abraham, and God's people now become, Abraham and his children now become the body of Jesus Christ. Now, time goes forward. We get to Moses. And when we get to Moses, as you know, God organized his people with each era of redemptive history. God gives more revelation. And during the era of Moses, the kingdom years, God organized his people into a nation. And at this moment, God's people, therefore, had a dual status. Don't forget this. In Abraham, because of that promise, because of the gospel, individually, they were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But now as a corporate body, a theocracy, where God was their king, they stood before God on the basis of their national faithfulness to God. Go back to Leviticus 26. Would you please, just for a moment, keep your finger in Isaiah. Leviticus 26, when God established this national covenant, this theocracy, he established God's people, he organized them into a theocracy. So now, individually, they stood before God on the basis of Abraham, but as a group, they stood before God on the basis of their King God, King Jesus, Yahweh, who then later on would then have an earthly king in the forms of Saul and David and the like. But notice Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3, God says when he made this them into a theocracy, then I will give you rains in their seasons so that the land will yield its produce and the trees will yield and bear its fruit. Skip down to verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. Verse 7. But you will chase, instead you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Verse 9, so I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. So God's formed them into this nation, and he's given them all these glorious promises in the case of their faithfulness. But notice with me verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, verse 16, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away your eyes, verse 17. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing, verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times, verse 25. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant, and when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence I'm among you. Verse 29, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. This is siege warfare. And then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense. Verse 31, I will lay waste your cities. Verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. All right. So God forms his people into a theocracy. And as the theocracy, they now stand before God as a corporate people on the basis of their conduct. Individually, they stand before God on the basis of Christ, but corporately on the basis of their conduct. Now, God's people knew this. Now, this was way, way back. Okay, now in 1051 BC, God gave him a king named Saul. And from 1051 down to 931, they were ruled over by one king. 931, there was a break, as you know, Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, 10 tribes, Judah in the south, 2. And that went along fine and dandy, not really, till 722 of the northern kingdom was wiped off the face of the earth. Why? Because they violated Leviticus 26. Well, Judah during this time was as guilty as the northern kingdom. The difference is they had good kings. So God's people were just as guilty. In fact, you've seen from Jeremiah, God's people were worse than their sister, Israel. They committed more sins. The southern kingdom were greater sinners than the northern kingdom. In fact, they were such great sinners that the Canaanites, were sick of their sin. They were shocked. They blushed. And they couldn't wait for God's people to be taken away from Palestine. That's how sinful the southern kingdom was. Well, the date here that we're dealing with is 711. The northern kingdom's gone. The southern kingdom's all that remains. Assyria rules over the northern kingdom of Israel. And as your little map there shows, all of the coast. All of the Philistine cities are now under the control of Assyria. We pick it up with that background in verse 1 of Isaiah 22. Let's walk away through it. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you've gone up onto the housetops? You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exalted city. So Isaiah is speaking this to the men of God, the women of God in Jerusalem. Look at your map. It's only 60 miles from Jerusalem to the coast, and they're up high so they could see everything going on. So what the background's this. 711, Ashdod, one of the capital cities of the Philistines, ex-capital cities of the Philistines, now under control of the Assyrians, they rebelled against the Assyrians. They kicked the Assyrian governor out, and they declared themselves to be free of the Assyrian yoke. Well, Sargon II wasn't going to stand by and let that happen, so he sent his forces in force to go down there, and they just hacked and tore and beat up and killed and decimated Ashdod. Well, at this point, recall Judah is a vassal kingdom of the Assyrians. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz, rather than trusting God, wrote a letter to the Assyrians saying, help. And so they came, and so the southern kingdom became a vassal nation, which meant they had the protection of the Assyrians. Well, during this attack on Ashdod, for whatever reason, we don't know why. It could be that a high-ranking official fled. But the Assyrians entered into the heart of Judah and attacked Azekah. Now, Azekah is a Judean city which has absolutely no strategic significance, no reason to attack it. It's just this lone city, really separate from most cities in that time. Yet they attacked it. And so people in Jerusalem watching this would have known immediately that they're now attacking us. Now they know that the northern kingdom's gone. Just 11 years ago, they heard the stories. They had the refugees come down. They don't want the Assyrians attacking them. So God's people went up on the housetops, and they were shocked. They were scared. And then, almost as soon as the Assyrians attacked Azekah, history tells us they just walked away. Maybe one of the generals said, or the sub-generals, hey, wait a second, you know, you realize you're attacking a vassal kingdom of Sargon II. Whoa, I didn't realize. Let's get out of here, right? Who knows? They crossed the neutral zone, and Spock didn't stop them. We don't know why, but they did. They attacked, and they came back just as fast. Okay? And that gives us the basis for verse 1. What is the matter now, Isaiah says. You've all gone up. This is his brethren in Jerusalem. You've all gone up on your housetops to watch the Assyrians leave. You who were full of noise, boisterous town, you exalted city. Isaiah rebukes them. Now, why would he rebuke them? Because, brothers and sisters, the problem with God's people at this point, they had completely forgot God. As a theocracy, if you had a bad harvest, that was a sign, Leviticus 26, read it in Deuteronomy as well, 4. That's a sign that God is not pleased with the nation. So you know the verse, if my people will humble themselves and pray and call on my name and seek my face, then I will forgive their sins and heal their land. As a theocracy, anytime something bad happened nationally, it was a statement and it was a call for God's people to humble themselves. And ask, as a theocracy, what have we done wrong? Not individually. Individually, they are sinners saved by the grace of God alone. But as a theocracy, anytime something bad happened, that was a call for them to humble themselves. 722, the northern kingdom's gone. Did God people humble themselves? No. They just said, better them than us. And they went on sinning the sins they were doing. Not one time did they look at themselves and say, what, you know, God, is there anything we've done? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. They didn't do that. Instead, they just went, whoosh, we skipped that, you know, we missed that bullet. Well, 7-Eleven comes and the same thing's going on. Now, Isaiah knows God's people at this point should be ripping their garments. They should be in the temple praying, and God's leaders should be leading in worship and prayer. And God, you know, we dedicate ourselves to you. They're not doing it. So Isaiah rebukes them. Notice, what should they have done? Notice verse 12. So we're going to skip the prophetic section. Verse 12. Therefore, on that day, the Lord of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to the wearing of sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness and killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of the meat and drinking of the wine, saying, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Brothers and sisters, God's people at this point have become incredibly worldly. Incredibly horizontal. They forgot God. They forgot their relationship with God. All of life was about now. There is no tomorrow. Let us eat. Let us drink. For tomorrow, who knows what Sargon II is going to do. We're going to live it up to today. That the only thing that matters, brothers and sisters, is now. And brother, I'll tell you what. If there's anything that epitomizes the United States more, it's that. Is it not? Think of our business practices. Years ago, I had a good friend of mine who was a businessman, now 30 years ago, took me aside. We were talking. He said, you know our problem in the U.S. business is our focus is today. You don't care about tomorrow's sales. It's today. So who cares who you lie to, what, you know, but you got to get that sale today. And he carried on and on, talking about the prevailing mentality. It's today. That's all that matters. I've heard this said, a salesman's only as good as his last sale. Man, your standard last year may have been, you know, Greg, going into this year of 2018, we want you to sell $2 million worth of stuff. And maybe I sold $4 million. Next year, it's like, well, then you have to sell six. And if you don't do it, you're fired. But wait a second, last year I sold $2 million more. Doesn't matter, you're only as good as your last sale. That's the mentality of this world. That's the mentality of God's people. They completely forgot God. They completely forgot that they stood as a people whose job, whose glorious privilege was to live to exalt Him. No, God had long since receded. Life, religion, everything's about me. And so Isaiah inserts here, right in the middle of it, did he do this at the time? Is this what he said in front of these people? We don't know, because again, Isaiah is writing this at the end of his life. This is a masterpiece, a literary masterpiece. But right in the middle, he inserts a section of scripture, 2b through chapter or through 11, what is known as, he utilizes what is known as the prophetic perfect, which tells us this is prophecy. He is speaking about the future as if it's the past. That's how certain what he's reading about, what he's saying, is going to happen. And so notice verse 2. Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured with the bow. He goes on and on describing 586 BC. If you read this from 2 all the way through 11, you're going to go, wow, this sounds like it's right out of the pages of 586. Now, this is a prophecy. This is written in 7:11, detailing 7:11, or at the latest 681. Isaiah prophesied from 739 to 681, almost 60 years. So at the latest he could have written this would be 681. So this is a prophecy of 586, 100 years later. And he's describing in detail. In fact, at this point, while God's people are perhaps reading this, hearing it, understand Isaiah at this point is so shocked because he doesn't see this prophecy, this vision. He sees God's people the way they're going to be. He sees the death and the carnage. All these people celebrating 7-Eleven. Woohoo! Isn't this great? Break out another casket of wine. Kill another ox. Celebrate. Enjoy. Now is the time for life. And he can see these people's children and their grandchildren, what they're going to be like in 150 years. And so verse 4, he says, he weeps. Verse 4, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. During this time, Isaiah's the only one weeping. Everyone's celebrating. He's weeping. Why? Because he sees where all this ends. And so he's just beside himself. God's people should have seen this as a sign. Just like non-believers today. Non-believers. When they see destruction and horribleness, just like God's people did, they should ask Luke 13. We read there, do you suppose that those on whom the 18, the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed, were they worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Non-believers likewise should look at the destructions that's going on in our world today and realize these are gracious foretastes of God telling the non-believing world what awaits them unless they repent. So that's what's going on here. Now, fast forward to verse 15. So that's what's going on. Now, God is going to therefore now give a prophecy to prove that that what he just described in verse 2 through 11 is going to take place. It's going to happen. And he gives this short-term prophecy about Shebna that would be fulfilled in 10 years. So in 10 years, what we're reading here is going to take place. But this is what it is. Notice verse 15. Thus said the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Brothers and sisters, a steward in that day, this in essence was the vice president. This in essence was the chief of staff. This is the guy, the second most powerful man in Judah. Hezekiah is king at this moment. this is the most powerful man next to this guy. Now, what was his function? The function of a steward in this day, the second in a command, was basically to take the bullet. So they ruled on behalf of Hezekiah. In this case, it would have been Hezekiah. They ruled on behalf of the king. They made policy. They did. They basically functioned as the king in subjection to the king. Well, why would they do that? Well, because, brothers and sisters, how long ago was it? Not very long ago, before since Joash was executed, assassinated, or Amaziah, both southern kings, both executed by God's people. So it became the practice that Hezekiah would not go down and rebuke God's people. That would be left to the chief of staff, to the vice president. That would be left to Shebna. So when God's people were celebrating, it should have been Isaiah out there. It should have been Shebna, who's in charge of the royal household, who's in charge of the covenant relationship that God had theocratically with his people. He should have been out there telling God's people, stop! Humble yourselves before God. This is a sign. Listen to Leviticus. This is a sign that God is not happy with us as a people. Humble yourselves. But that's not what Shebna did. What was Shebna preoccupied with? Notice with me verse 16. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? Notice the language. It's as if Isaiah is present with Shebna. What right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. You know what Shebna was doing? While God's people were being attacked, Azekah, when God's people were shocking and quivering in their boots, and then when they left, God's people began celebrating. Do you know what Shebna did? He missed the entire thing. At this moment, he's at the quarry where they're quarrying out his tomb for when he dies. So typical of the ancient world, wasn't it? Kings get so caught up. Think of Jehoiakim. Remember him? While everything was going bad, he was one of the last kings on the southern kingdom. There were four or five after him, but in terms of time, he was one of the last ones. He spent his entire regency building his royal palace, creating, drafting God's people to serve in this corvée of labor. When Babylon was choking God's people, he spent his entire time building his palace. Talk about out of touch with reality. That's Shebna. Shebna should have been one leading the charge for revival, but Shebna didn't. So Isaiah meets with them, and he says, in essence, if you read on verse 17, God's going to depose him. Shebna was so typical. So he's a type of God's people. He's also a short-term prophecy to prove that what Isaiah just said is going to come true. But as a type of God's people, 1 Thessalonians, notice, while you're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the birth pangs upon a woman. So typical of our current age. God's people were oblivious. Shebna was oblivious. Peace, safety, look at my tomb. Peace, safety, look at my palace. Peace, safety, look at this great vacation we're going to take next year. So horizontal, so ignorant of God and his kingdom. So God says, I'm going to depose him. And that happened in 701. Shebna was deposed, and in his place, Eliakim became steward. Now notice what the text says about Eliakim. It says that one, he would be my servant. This is big in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, many other passages. Isaiah 22, I believe, talks about my servant. Israel's called my servant. Here he's called my servant. Jesus would be called my servant. Wow, he's a special servant of God. Would you notice he would be, verse 21, he would be entrusted with authority, with the authority of Shebna. He would become father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that's usually a sign to the king, but again, this guy is the second in command. If there's going to be, you know, an assassination, it'll be him who's killed, not Hezekiah. So he's the father of God's people. He would be this incredible mediator who, notice, would do far more than just simply help Hezekiah. Now we're at verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Now notice, the key there in Scripture is the picture of authority. Whoever holds the keys is in charge of the palace. So this guy has the keys. So if you're going to meet with Hezekiah, you go through Eliakim. If you're not going to meet, if you want to meet, and he says no, you don't meet with him. If you want money, if you want help, guess who you saw? Eliakim. Eliakim held the key not only to who could talk to Hezekiah, he also held the key as to the treasures of Judah. If you wanted money, you wanted anything, that's what that key was. But would you notice, brothers and sisters, it's not the key of Hezekiah. What's the text say in 22? It's the house of David. Do you understand what he is? God appointed Eliakim not simply to be second command to Hezekiah. He appointed Eliakim to, in essence, care for the Davidic relationship, the theocracy between God and his people. Eliakim was set up to oversee not Hezekiah, but to be the steward of the entire house of David. Which meant Eliakim's job would have been to rebuke the people of God, to put people in prison who were scoundrels, to call them to repentance, to call the priest to lead a worship service, on and on and on. That's the key of David. Notice verse 23. It goes on, doesn't it? I'm sorry, 22b. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Again, this incredible power. Now, what does it mean to therefore manage this relationship between God and his people, between king and country? Well, brothers and sisters, the blessings of having a Davidic king on the throne are found in 2 Samuel. Let me read it to you. Don't turn there. Just listen. I have been with you wherever you have gone. This is God to David when he set up David. And I've cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up the descendants after you who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be father to him. He will be like a son. This is to manage the house of David is to manage this relationship. When he commits sin, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stake and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That's the relationship that this man held, holding the key of the house of David. All right. That's Isaiah 22. You say, fascinating, interesting. But what does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with Jesus? For that, I do want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're done with Isaiah. Go to Revelation chapter 3. That's the long introduction to the passage that we need to look at in closing. Revelation 3. Notice with me verse 7. These are to the churches of Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia Minor, every one of them but Philadelphia has criticism. Every one of them had forgotten the vertical. Every one of these churches were living in light of the horizontal in some way or another. Every one of these had gross sin. Philadelphia didn't. Philadelphia was the faithful church. Notice what it says to the spirit of the or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. He's talking there to the leadership. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, based on the context. This passage tells us that Jesus says, I hold the key of David. That's now a title of Christ, the key of David. We sing about it in hymns. O ye who hold the key of David. Brothers and sisters, what is this? What is meant by this? Exactly what was meant in Isaiah 22. Do you understand that Jesus Christ holding the key of David, his job is to mediate the relationship between God and his people. The theocracy's gone, but God's kingdom is now here. And Jesus Christ is now the mediator between God and his people. Now you go, man, I'm saved. I don't need a mediator. I can waltz into God's presence because I'm forgiven. Brothers and sisters, you'll always need a mediator between you and God. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Holding the key of David, therefore he has the authority to do two things. to admit or exclude from the presence of God. Did you get that? Man doesn't choose to be saved. Jesus has the authority to admit people to salvation or exclude them. It's not up to man. It's up to Christ. Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. That's massively huge. We think, man, if I share the gospel right, this person will be saved. Or, I blew it. I didn't share it right. That person didn't respond. Brothers and sisters, it's not what you share. Yes, be prepared. 1 Peter 3 tells us so. But it's not so much what you share. It all comes down to the will of the key of David. And God's will, such that we read in Acts 13:48, that as many as, these are speaking of the Gentiles, that they rejoiced because they had been appointed to eternal life. Is that amazing? The Gentiles rejoiced because they had been selected by the key of David to be saved. But then we read in 1 Peter 2 of a group of people who stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. God, Jesus Christ, is the key of David, has the ability to admit or exclude from the presence of God. Think about that. Now, you and I are here as believers. You and I are here as people whom God Almighty has admitted into the presence of God. Jesus, the key of David, has admitted us to the presence of God. Do you know what that means? What Jesus admits, brothers and sisters, you can't deem it. You can't decide. Jesus grants you access. You can't stop that access. But secondly, what was the second thing that the key of David? What did Shebna or Eliakim do with that key? He had access to the treasures. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? We are so horizontal. Maybe we don't realize this. We're living for the bread that falls from the table of Longshanks. Okay? You and I are living day to day looking for momentary blessing. When brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, you and I have received eternal blessing. He is the key to the treasures of God. And do you know what he gives you the moment you're saved? Listen to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The moment you were saved, you had full access to the treasures of God. Do you realize that? I mean, can you imagine who here would just ignore if for one day, or better yet, 5 minutes, Bill Gates gave you full access to his bank account? Who here would go, full access, do what you want. I don't care. You can take it all. I haven't put all my money in it. There's a couple billion. You can take it all. You can give it away. I don't care. Full access. Who here would yawn at that? Brothers and sisters, God's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wow. 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. Brothers and sisters, you and I in Christ, through his grace, he holds that key. We have now everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness on this side of the grave. It's all ours. Now, we're not talking money. That's the name and claim it, people. We're not talking physical resources. We're talking spiritual resources. There need never be a day that you go through life void of joy. There never be a day that you go through life wondering if God will comfort you, comfortless. You have that and so much more. But the question is, will you and I resemble our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents who, when a city of theirs got attacked and they were frightened to the core, here it goes, we're going to die. Oh, what do you know? They left. Forgetting about God, Let's just eat, drink, and live it up to today. In fact, this Christmas season, that's what this is about. Live it up, have fun, enjoy, rejoice, because brothers and sisters, we don't know if we're going to make it through 2019. The Key of David says, I've got the power of admittance, and I've admitted you to the presence of God. And secondly, I've got the treasures of heaven that I've given you in full today. You say, how do I enjoy those treasures? 2 Peter 1 tells us, through the true knowledge of Him. As you and I grow in our relationship with Christ, as you and I grow in our understanding of who God is, yes, growing in our apprehension of who God is. Secondly, as we grow in our walk with God, trusting Him, relying upon Him, growing in the fear of Christ, reverencing Christ, growing in the love of Christ, guess what? We just saw it in 1 Peter. What's the temporal results? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is a celebration of the coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who holds the key to His messianic kingdom, the key of David, and He grants it to everyone He's called by name. If you're a child of God this day, you have full access to your King. What's holding you up? What's stopping you, brothers and sisters? Are you bored with Jesus? Are you bored with the Word of God? Man, I used to have quiet times. They're so boring. Well, brothers, take your focus off the fruit and place it on simply exalting Christ. I was reading this, I was studying this morning, I got sidetracked in my prep this morning in John, where it says, if I be lifted up, almost every commentary I have says, that's simply the cross and nothing more, right? You know the verse, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. I'm thinking of foundations, okay? Next year, talking about the gospel. D.A. Carson, well, he's one of the most notable. He's one of many who says, no, this is bigger than that. This is talking about more than just the cross. This is talking about His kingdom. This is talking about His glory. This is talking about all of it. And if we exalt Christ, if he grows and increases, and we by faith, by grace, gaze upon Him and long for this exaltation, brothers and sisters, we're going to be drawn to Him and drawn to Him. We're cling to Him as He is the soul's delight in glory. Brothers and sisters, that's the key of David. That's what the key of David is all about. So my personal, I'm done. My personal criticism of Christmas, personally, I have found after however many years of ministry, I don't like Christmas. I really don't. I think Christmas is, I'm talking the American tradition of it. Christmas is that time of year when you break your budgets, when you have, if you're going to fight with your spouse, you can fight with your spouse about finances. Christmas is that time of year when you go to Christmas parties, you don't get the gift that you get, or the other person gets the better gift, and you walk away upset. Brothers and sisters, that is not how God would have us respond to the key of David. God would have us this year, more than any other time, this day, more than any other day. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. More than any other day, cling to Christ, exalt Christ, lift Him up, seek to know your Savior. And brothers and sisters, you understand that the consequences are not the focus. We're not doing this to feel joy. We're doing this because He's awesome and glorious and great. The words of Piper, when you stand at the threshold of the Grand Canyon and go, wow, you don't respond that way to feel a certain way. You respond that way because the Grand Canyon is so big and so awesome and you are so small. So it's natural to go, whoa. And then only later on do you go, boy, that was really fun. I really enjoyed that. We should go back. Brothers and sisters, don't go to God this day to get. Go to God this day to give praise, to give glory, to give honor, to seek to know Him. Who is this being? Now, I'm out of time. Where I wanted to end with was Genesis 47. I'm going to let you do that on your own. Brothers and sisters, the plot thickens even more because the being who holds the key of David, guess what? He's your brother. What happens when the guy who holds the key of David is your family member? Read Genesis 47, 5 through 6, 11 through 13. When the drought came and the nation was perishing, the family of Joseph ate well. Passing through the valley of weeping, the key of David makes it a spring. You can meditate that on your own. Family of God, let's close. What a delight, O Lord, it is for us, your people, to look up and in your word gaze upon you, O God, the relationship we have with you, realizing that that relationship is the most important. In fact, it constitutes reality. Making the things of this world seen in their right and proper light. Father, our existence, you say in James, is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The Psalms, you say, we are but dust, which speaks once again of the shortness of life. And yet, Lord, in this short period of time, it is so amazing how we can get so preoccupied and consumed by that which is a mere vapor of smoke or something less than dust. When all the while we sit before you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and forget, neglect, or ignore. God, I pray that you would, with each one of us, wean us from the Martha cares of this life and grant us the grace this Christmas to have a merry Christmas, to sit at your feet, to gaze upon Christ, to hear you speak from your word, and to be filled as were the disciples with so much joy. But Lord, that's not the objective. Give us the grace simply to sit at your feet, to seek you, for you are our key, the key of David. Lord, we worship you and adore you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.